So I want you to take your Bibles and open up to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 6. And as we do that this morning, we're going to consider the topic of biblical leadership. Acts chapter 6. I'm not going to read the entire passage because we're going to come back to this a little later on in the service. But for this morning, I just want to read to begin with here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 and following. Listen to what the Word of God has to say. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God." In 1530, Melanchthon drew up in the Augsburg Confession an article that stated, "The church is the congregation of the saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered." In 1553, Thomas Cranmer produced the 42 articles of the Church of England, in which he wrote, and I quote, "The visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments are duly administered." John Calvin writes in his Institutes that wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. And the Belgic Confession of 1561, Article 29 wrote, and I quote, "The marks by which the true church is known is these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains a pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin, in short, in all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church." And then Mark Dever wrote these words, "The church is generated by the right preaching of the word, and the church is contained and distinguished by the right administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and discipline." In a clear teaching of the Word of God, in history of the church, it is very appropriate to say that the gospel of Christ and the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and baptism and discipline are very important to a church. In fact, I would say they are the most important elements of any church life. But right at the top, very, very close to that, is having right and biblical and qualified godly leadership. It is important to know that the leadership of any church can make or break a ministry. Today we have very careful distinction between leadership in the world and leadership in the church. And sadly, it seems that much of the philosophy of the leadership of the world has come into the church. The ideas, the philosophies, the viewpoints, the beliefs of what a leader should be are most often adopted by what the world says rather than what the Scripture says. In fact, the world desires a chief executive officer. The Lord desires humble servants. The world desires leaders to get results no matter what. The Lord desires leaders to love Christ no matter what. The world desires leaders that produce large numbers. The Lord desires leaders that produce disciples for Christ. The world desires leaders that produce large cash flows. The Lord desires leaders that believe in giving it all away. The world desires leaders that are self-motivated. The Lord desires leaders that turn to learn to die to self. And the world desires leaders that are successful. The Lord desires leaders that are faithful. Much of what is being taught in the church and seminaries today regarding church leadership is foreign, completely foreign to the New Testament. We have allowed the secular viewpoints to completely secularize the leadership of the local church. In fact, the church, to be right, should have biblical, godly, male leadership. If someone says that, they are looked at as scorned and outdated and out of time and out of the times. Much more then, the qualifications and responsibilities of biblical leadership are being set aside, redefined, or avoided altogether for the sake of unity, for political correctness, for liberal feminism, or as some have titled it, the purpose-driven success of ecclesiastical philosophy of the modern seeker-driven church. So with all of that said, I can say this completely certain. I've had some of the best times in my life in ministry with men in leadership. I have had some of the worst times in my ministry with men in leadership. I remember on one occasion hearing the story of a deacon. His name was Deacon Jones. And he raised horses, and he had a horse that he considered to be a Baptist horse. He called the horse's name Son of Deacon. And he trained that horse to do certain tricks and to be able to respond to those who rode him. And if you rode the horse to get the horse going, you would say, "Praise the Lord." But if you wanted the horse to stop, you would say, "Amen." Well, of course, then the church had brought in a new pastor who was not acquainted with Deacon Jones nor his Baptist horse. And the pastor actually did not have transportation, so the deacon offered his horse for transportation. He told him, of course, that in order to get the horse to go, you need to say, "Praise the Lord." In order to stop the horse, you need to say, "Amen." And so the pastor got on the horse, and not very familiar with this horse, he started off, first of all, kind of slowly. He said, "Praise the Lord," and the horse started moving. He said, "Praise the Lord," a little louder, and the horse started going a little faster. Then he said, "Praise the Lord" again, and by that time, the horse was at a full gallop. As he was running along, he came very close to a cliff, and he started to say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," and then he remembered just at the right time that the deacon had told him to say "Amen," and he said, "Amen," and the horse stopped just a few inches from the 500-foot cliff. And of course, the pastor then took his hat off, wiped the brow, looked up into heaven, and said, "Praise the Lord," and it was all over. I thought you'd like that. Let's turn our attention now to some more serious matters, and that is biblical leadership. Biblical leadership. I am very, very pleased to say that I am thankful that God has blessed us here at Covenant Baptist Church with men who love the Lord Jesus Christ, love His Word, and are desirous of following His Word no matter what the cost. With that said, I can say 100% that all of the men in leadership here, whether they be elders, elders in training, or deacons, or even deacons that are going to become deacons, that God has blessed us with qualified men. It is important for you to know that that is very important to us. It is important for you to know that I realize what happens whenever you do not have men in leadership that are not godly men. I have had personal experience in churches where deacons were brought on in an unbiblical manner that were not qualified. In fact, in many cases, were not even saved. And then you try to lead the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with someone who does not even believe the Bible to be the final authority in the church. That is hard to do. And there are many pastors out there today that I love and have contact with that are struggling with that very thing. In fact, I have a very good friend of mine who tells me on repeated occasion that, you know, "Just pray for me. My deacons are lost. My deacons are lost." And I thought, my goodness, how in the world do you expect to lead the local assembly of God's people with men that don't even know Christ? Now, with that said, God has blessed us here. We don't have that. But I want to give us a biblical synopsis, if you will, of what the Bible says about biblical leadership. For many of you who have been here before, you probably have heard that, but I don't want you to go to sleep on me. I want you to listen carefully to it. It is a reminder of what the Bible says about this. And if you are a member of a church or you're just attending that church or this church and you think, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me, you have forgotten what the Bible says that biblical leadership is all about. It is not about a group of hierarchy of elite men who serve the church so that they get everything done in ministry. Biblical leadership is about one word, example. Example. And God has placed in His church two groups of men. And those two groups of men are to be examples of what God expects you as a follower of Christ to emulate. In other words, we have the responsibility as leaders of the church not to dictate to you, but to show you in our life and how we love the Lord, how you also should live and love the Lord. So everything that we do here in that regards has great impact on you. And we take it very seriously. Now, just as a means of clarification, the Bible makes it very clear that there are two groups of men, or we could call it two offices of church leadership in the church. The first is elders, and the second is deacons. And elders are not deacons, and deacons are not elders. They are two distinct groups found in the New Testament, and they have different functions. But what you will find out as we go through this is that on both cases, the elders and the deacons, both of them have the same responsibilities as far as morally to God. Both of them are to be godly committed men. Both of them are to love the Lord with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The only difference between a deacon and an elder is the position in which God has placed them to carry out certain functions in the church. And I think it's important for you to note that. Now, to begin with, I'll just point out a couple of verses that will show you that the Bible does make that distinction, that there are two offices in the church, elders and deacons. And the first would be this. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says this: to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And we'll discuss in a minute who the bishops are. I mean, they are elders, and I'll show you that in a few moments. But there are two groups found here as Paul addresses the church here at Philippi. Then you have the other verse, like 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is the passage, the go-to passage for the qualifications of elders and deacons. And right at the very beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work." Again, that is the same thing as a elder. And I'll show you that again. In that same passage, you find in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Likewise, deacons." So you have the reference to elders or bishops, and then the reference to those that are deacons. So there are two types of leaders in the church. There are elders and deacons. Elders and their identification and responsibilities are clear. First of all, you need to note this. In the Bible, there are three terms that are used to refer to the leader that is the spiritual leader in the church in the sense of preaching and administering the word of God. They are elder, bishop, and pastor. The word elder speaks more of his maturity spiritually wise. The word bishop is the Greek word episkopos, from which you get Episcopalian. It means overseer. And then the word pastor is the word shepherd or poimen. It can be also in the verb form to feed. So in all reality, the elder is a bishop that pastors. That's really what it is. An elder, by the way, is the word we get our word Presbyterian from, presbyteros. And so you have all those words used to refer to one office, which happens to be the pastor so often is referred to. But I understand Scripture to teach that I am also on equal planes with all the other elders in the church. I am not a higher ranking elder than other elders. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches a plurality of elders, and it teaches that they are all equal in authority in the church. So you have elder, bishop, pastor, or overseer, or shepherd there for that. To show you this, I could just point out a couple of really quick texts, and I decided to try to put it up here on the screen. Thank God it's working, so that you could see these, because you couldn't move through, you know, rapidly with me and see them, so I could put it up there so you could see the verses with me. In Acts chapter 20, you have a passage of scripture where the Apostle Paul is addressing the church that is at Ephesus. And in verse 17, we note there it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And by the way, the elders here is not referring to the senior adult group. All right? It's talking about the pastors, plural, in the church. But then in verse 28 of the same chapter, he's talking to the elders, and he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which is among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you," what's the word? "Overseers," there's your word for bishop, "to shepherd," there's the verb form of the word pastor, "the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, I'm not going to do a lot of exegesis of this text, but I do want to point out something very important here as we look at this, and that is this, that this church, which these elders are overseers and pastors of, it is not their church. It is Christ's church. It is his church. It says it clearly, "the church of God, which he," that is Christ, "purchased with his own blood." So I don't own this church. The elders don't own this church. The deacons don't own this church. God owns this church. God owns the people in this church. And we are just the shepherds of those people that God has placed here at this church. So you find the three words, elders, overseers, and shepherd, found in that verse. And then also in 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 1, you find the same situation where Peter, who also is an elder, says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Then he gives the command to the elders to do what? To shepherd the flock of God. That is the word pastor. We are to pastor, and also, by the way, the word pastor means to feed the flock of God, which is among you, serving as what? Overseers. So there's the three words, elders, shepherds, overseers, or it would be elders, bishops, and pastors. All those words refer to the same office. They're not distinctly different. There's not hierarchies of groups of men. These are elders. And they do the, and they have the responsibility of oversight in the church. As I said, elders refer to spiritual maturity, overseers refer to the office, shepherd refers more to their function. Now, to go through this a little bit more, and to understand this, and the reason why I'm doing this is so you understand the distinction found in Scripture between an elder and a deacon, because there seems to be a lot of confusion among churches between the two. But the Bible is abundantly clear regarding this. First of all, what I want you to note is that elders are plural, meaning that there's not one elder. Secondly, I want you to see their authority, and then third, their priority. So we see their plurality, their authority, and their priority. First of all, consider their plurality. What we mean by that is this, is that elders don't serve as one elder. They serve as a plurality of elders. God has appointed that not one man pastor the church, but that many men pastor the church. And in the company of many men, you find the wisdom of God and the wisdom of his word in the plurality of godly leadership called elders. You find this throughout Scripture. Just a couple of them to point out. Titus chapter 1 verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders," plural, "in every city as I commanded you." And there weren't multiple churches in the cities either. There was one church usually, and there were elders, plural, appointed to those churches. They had a plural characteristic. Acts chapter 14 verse 23 says, "So when they appointed elders in every church," elders is plural, church is singular. The point is that you have a plurality of elders. It says they prayed and fasted and they commended them to the Lord, whom they had believed. And then also in James 5:14, you have, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for" what? "The elders of the church." The elders of the church, and let them pray over him. Again, referring to the plurality of elders in the church. There's not one man who rules the church. There's not one man who pastors the church. They are a group of men that God has designed for his church to be overseen by. a plurality of elders. We move from the plurality to their authority. Now here you can get a little, get some people upset with you. You have to be careful with what you say. But I want you to understand that the words that are used in Scripture are very gracious words. In fact, I think sometimes that elders and pastors take for granted what God has given to them as far as their authority in the church, and they take it too far. And they go further than what God has given them and do things that they should not do. But to begin with, you need to note this. In Acts chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, we find the church at Jerusalem there. You still had the apostles who were alive, and they were still around. So you had the apostles and the elders. Now, eventually the apostles would die. They got killed for their faith. Most of them except John the apostle. He ended up on an island by himself there to die there. But nevertheless, you find that the church had already, by the time we get to this passage in Acts chapter 15, they had appointed elders in the church at Jerusalem. So at this time, you have the elders and the apostles. And it says in chapter 15, verse 4, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders." Again, it's plural. "And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" What you have here are false teachers that are coming into the church. They're rising up, in fact, inside of the church, and now this dispute occurs over whether or not they should adopt this whole process of the Old Testament covenant of circumcision and the law of Moses, and the apostles and the elders are brought together. It says in verse 6, they came together to consider this matter. You do want to note here that at that time, it does not say that the deacons were brought together to do that. The elders and the apostles were brought together to do that. And they were brought together because that was an issue that dealt with the doctrine of the church, the proclamation of the doctrine of the church, which also would affect how the church handled the gospel of Christ. And the elders were to handle that along with the other apostles at that time. Then you have passages like this in 1 Timothy 5:17. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." The elders that rule. Now, you take a little basic Greek study and you go to a lexicon, you'll find out that the word rule here does not mean dictator. It doesn't mean I'm in charge, you're not. It doesn't mean that. In fact, the word prohistome is the original root word. It's a really interesting word. It means to rule and to lead by example. That's the idea behind the term. A couple of weeks ago, whenever we were in our Bible ed class, we were talking about how the authority of the elders and the authority of pastors play out in the church with the Word of God. And you need to understand the authority of elders is simply this. It is the authority that the Word of God gives, and that only. It is not other authority. I can't come to your house and say, because I'm the elder at Covenant Baptist Church, you are to paint your house green. I don't have authority in that. I can't tell you to buy a white car or anything like that. But when it comes to the Word of God, I can show you what the Word of God says, and in what the Word says is where the authority comes. What God's Word says, not what man says at all. But the elders are those who rule. They rule by leadership. They rule by, as I said earlier, which is a very important word, example. And it even says in this text that those who rule well are counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, which tells us there that elders, not all of them, always are like we would call preaching elders or teaching elders. All are supposed to be able to teach, but not all teach all the time. That's the point of that text. So there's other verses we could point out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." By the way, the word admonish is the Greek word we get our word nouthetic from. It means to counsel, to encourage, and sometimes it even means to confront. Nouthetic counseling, biblical counseling comes from that word. The idea is that there you have the elders again in the church who are over you in the what? In the Lord. In the Lord and only in the Lord are they over you. And then they are to admonish you. It says in verse 13 that you are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. That's another way of saying don't cause the elders a bunch of trouble, right? Just you guys be at peace. Don't make it tough on the elders, all right? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you. There's that same word again, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your what? Your souls, as those who must give an account. You know, whenever people come to this church and have joined this church, I don't take that lightly. Alton doesn't take that lightly. And I know that Chris, who soon will be an elder at this church, does not take that lightly, because we realize how important that is. Because every person who comes here and attends on a regular basis and becomes members of this church, we are personally held accountable before God for you. So that is a tremendous responsibility. I mean, think about how you feel about your family. You're responsible for your children when they were home, right? You're responsible for them. And sometimes you're responsible for them whenever they leave home. But nevertheless, you're responsible, right? And then you have that responsibility that weighs on you. And that same kind of responsibility, magnified many times over, is where we talk about the leadership of those that are considered elders and pastors in the church. And they are to do it. And by the way, again, it says, let them do so with joy and not with grief. Not with grief. I can remember on occasion whenever I was pastoring a church for the first time full time, and I had an unsaved deacon, and he was causing me all kind of grief. There were nights I would lie awake at night and just could not sleep. I could not sleep. And I remember one time waking up and telling Angela, I can't get that man off my mind. And it was a rough day, a rough week, a rough year. And it can cause all kind of grief and strife and stress. But there's nothing better. There's nothing better than to be able to pastor and lead in a church that where people love you and most importantly, love the Word of God. Because if they love the Word of God, listen, all the rest of it's easy. All the rest of it's easy. Because all you have to do is just introduce what God says. And okay, that's what God says. That's fine. Right? So their plurality, their authority, and then their priority. And this is so important because sometimes it is easy for elders and pastors to get off track and to find themselves doing all kinds of things that are good things but are not the priority. In fact, you can find yourself involved in PTA and PTO and all the other things out there and doing all kinds of stuff, running up your gas bill, visiting all kinds of people everywhere, and forgetting that you have a priority as an elder in the church. We noted earlier, as we read in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, that as they began to have problems with the amount of people they were serving in the church, that the apostles were being distracted from their priority to go and serve tables. And so they appointed men, as we'll see later on in this text, that they appointed men to take care of that so that they could give themselves over to the priority, which is what? The Word of God and prayer. Ephesians 4, you find there where it says specifically that Jesus Christ himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and evangelists and then some pastors, and it should be pastors slash teachers because that's what they are. Pastors are teachers. That's what they do. That is their primary responsibility, to teach the Word of God. That does not mean that they don't do anything else. That does not mean that they can't do anything else. But if anything else takes priority over the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, then they have actually forgot what God has called them to do. It goes on and says that God gave those apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to the church. Look at it in verse 12. It says, for the equipping of the saints. The old authorized says, perfecting of the saints. That means the maturing of the saints in the body of Christ. My responsibility primarily is to teach you the Word of God so that you can grow in the faith and be matured so that you, as it says in this text, can do the work of the ministry. I have for many, many years heard pastors grieve because they go to a church and they are expected to do every single thing in the church. And then they're left with a few moments in the rest of the week to try to get something together for Sunday morning. And I'm going to be honest with you folks. If you're going to do it right, it takes time. It takes a lot of time. On Sunday morning, whenever I gather together with you, usually I come here Sunday morning totally exhausted. Because I have spent nearly 10 to 12 hours on one message. And I'm not patting myself on the back. I just know, probably because I'm that dumb, it takes me a long time to get it all together. I'm not like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who told his students, just do it Saturday night. Lord, help me if I did it just Saturday night. I wouldn't even be able to have any sleep at all. I mean, I didn't have a photographic memory like some of those guys did. Even R.C. Sproul taught his students to preach without notes. If that were the case, most of us would be home right now because I would have forgot everything I was supposed to say. So I don't have that capacity. But I know it takes time. I know that if you do it right, it takes time to teach and to preach to people the Word of God so that they can grow in the Word of God. And it says here, so that you can do the work of the ministry. Well, that could be another sermon. It goes on and says that one of the reasons why is so that they should not, that is the body of Christ, should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The priority of the church structure is the elders are responsible to make sure that you're taught and communicated clearly the Word of God so that you're not tossed back and forth by doctrine that's wrong, that's false doctrine. Acts 20:28, it even said in that text, as we read earlier, it says that pastors, elders are to shepherd the church of God. That means to pastor, to feed. That's the word for feed. Feed you the what? The Word of God. Feed you the Word of God. Again, it referred to it, as we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, that elders are to shepherd the flock of God. They are to feed the flock of God. It's more than just oversight. It's feeding the Word of God. Simply put, elders deal more with the teaching of the Word of God and the application of that Word to the body of Christ. But what about deacons? What about deacons? What do? Well, there's a lot of debate in some churches as to whether deacons have certain responsibilities or whether they are to do this or that. But the Bible, again, leaves that area pretty much open. But we get a little idea just by the way it is used. At least a verb form of it is used over in Acts chapter 6. So we're going to turn our attention back to that now. We're going to consider the topic of biblical deacons. Biblical deacons. And I say that because there are deacons that aren't biblical. There are some deacons that aren't qualified. And there are some deacons that are doing things they should not do in the church. And sometimes it's not their fault. And many times it's not their fault. Many times it's because of the history and the tradition of the church where things have not been set up biblically and to do the things God expects them to do. So to begin with, right off the bat, and many of us here to know this today, we understand this, the word deacon actually is like a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. And the words mean, the word means servant. That's what it means. To be a servant in its noun form and to serve in this verb form. And you find it all throughout Scripture. So deacons, simply put, or deacons are servants. They're biblically given the task of taking care of some of the administrative and physical needs in a local church. And I want to add this to this important point too, because sometimes whenever you talk about this and you talk about elders and where they are and what God expects them to do, sometimes people think, you know what? Well, the deacons don't have that important of a responsibility. Oh, you are wrong. You are very, very wrong. In fact, I believe they are just as important. Just as important. Deacons do not carry authority in the church, but what they are given the responsibility to do is to carry out what the elders believe is important for the church to do at that time. And as I told you, that is not clearly defined in Scripture. We have one example over in Acts chapter 6, which even some commentators and scholars debate if it had anything to do with deacons. And then you get over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where you have the first qualified mention of the word deacon. And it just gives us the qualifications of it there. It kind of leaves it open because throughout the history of the church, obviously, the ministry of deacon has changed from generation to generation. I mean, 200 years ago, there probably wasn't a problem with parking cars, right? Well, you know, you might have to worry about your horse and your buggy or whatever, but there wasn't a whole lot of that. And there were other things that they dealt with in those days that they don't deal with today. And the same is true for us. Deacons have other responsibilities today that they didn't have back then. But to look at the text, we'll just start off with the concern. Now we get to the sermon. That was all introduction. This is the concern. This is going to go quickly because we're very familiar with this. First is the concern found in Acts chapter 6. And here we have this very familiar story of a situation where the church was growing. It was multiplying. It wasn't just adding. It was multiplying. And it was growing rapidly. By the time we reach Acts chapter 6, there's a very good possibility that you may have had as many as 50,000 converts. And in verse 1 it says, "And in those days, When the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, the Hebrews were Jews that spoke Hebrew. The Hellenists were Jews that spoke Greek. And the Hellenists came from outside in Asia Minor. They would come back to Jerusalem, no doubt clearly, for Passover and other occasions. And they were there. They got saved. Pentecost had occurred in Acts chapter 1 and 2 with Peter's preaching. 3,000 souls were added to the church. Many of them were Jews of the local area of Jerusalem. Some of them were Hellenist Jews that had Greek as their primary language, and they spoke Greek. And they were there, and a complaint arose. There was some murmuring in the church. So here you have, right at the very beginning, when the church is just getting started, and the apostles and the elders are there, and they're trying to do what God's called them to do, to teach them the Word of God, and all of a sudden we start getting some whining. And you know, that is a good thing to know, because I'm glad that's not just characteristic of the local times that we live in. This has always been the way it is. People have always whined, right, and complained and carried on about something that's not their way, the way they like it or whatever, and here you have the same situation. Now, in all reality, though, I want to give credit here where credit is due. This was a legitimate issue. This was a problem. And we don't know if this was a problem because some of the Hebrew-speaking Jews didn't really like the Hellenist Jews, and they weren't saying, you know, we just let their widows die, forget it, you know, we're not going to deliver them any food. Forget those people, whatever. That was, we don't know. We just don't have any idea what was going on, but we do know that they were being neglected. And by the way, I had a passage read just by God's providence today from 1 Timothy 5 when Chris read that. That talks about widows in the church. And you can find other passages in Scripture that talk about the priority that God has for widows in the church. You don't neglect your widows. You just don't do it. You want to be at odds with God? Neglect your widows. In fact, in James it says that pure religion, undefiled, is this, to minister to the widows and the orphans. And so, if you want to be right with God, if you want to make sure you're doing what pleases God, you make sure you take care of the widows. I want to share just a brief story I thought was so amazing to me. You know, out in California, I've been out to the Shepherd's Conference a time now where MacArthur is and their church. They have about 10,000 on Sunday morning and they have 50 elders and it's a beautiful, wonderful church and a great ministry. But what is amazing is how they are so careful to make sure they maintain their responsibilities to the widows and the ladies in the church. For instance, they are so committed to make sure that the women in their church are able to teach their children at home the Word of God that whenever a husband dies, or if a husband leaves the wife for an unbiblical reason, right, that church takes upon themselves the responsibility of making sure that wife or widow has money to live on until they raise their children so that they don't have to put them out in the public school system. That's amazing. That's the commitment to the widows that the Bible talks about. And here in Acts chapter 6, you have a complaint that arose here. The widows of the Hellenist group were being neglected in the daily distribution, which was basically food delivery. The food truck was not coming by. It wasn't delivering the meals. Meals on Wheels just wasn't happening. In verse 2 it says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, and here's the 12 apostles, they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve table. Now they did not say it's not possible. They could do it. They could get out there and do that. But he says, or rather the text says in verse 2, it is not desirable. The word desirable is the word acceptable, pleasing, that we should leave. The word leave is a strong word in the Greek language. It's made up of a preposition and a verb, which intensifies it together, and it means to abandon. In other words, it's not acceptable or pleasing that we should abandon the Word of God to, what's the next word? Serve. There's your Greek word, diakoneo, deacon. It's just in a verb form here. It doesn't say that they're deacons. It doesn't say we need deacons. It just says that we're not to leave the Word of God and serve tables, which was a way of saying delivering food. Later on in verse 4 of the same chapter, the apostle says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So they didn't want to leave the Word of God, the administration and teaching of the Word of God, to go and serve tables. They're not saying they couldn't do it. They're simply saying it's not the best, most acceptable way to do things, because if we do that, we're going to neglect what God's called us to do, and we are supposed to give ourselves over to the Word of God. So the problem was multiplication, the problem was murmuring, and then they had the problem of the delivery of the food. The ministry was developed because they needed men. We pick up now to the call. What happened because of the concern? The third point is the call, and that is this. Therefore, he says in verse 3, brethren, talking to all of the church there, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, we're going to see this again in just a few moments, but I think it's very important for you to realize this, that these men were not selected because they had a ministry of meals on wheels. They weren't selected because they handled food well, or maybe they were good chefs. They weren't selected because they had a good personality or they were good looking. Right? They were selected for one primary reason. And it's summed up by saying that they were men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They were godly men. And they loved the Lord. And they loved His Word. And that's why they were selected. Not because they had some gift or some business or some ideas or whatever. That had nothing to do with it. Listen, you can get some of the best men who are business minded in your church, but if they don't know the Lord, it doesn't help you. You want to talk about destroying your church? That'll destroy it really fast. You want to make sure that those men, whoever they are men who love the Lord and love His Word. And as indicated here, they're men of outside reputations good. They're full of the Holy Spirit, which means they're also full of the Word of God. And wisdom, which means they know how to apply the Word of God to people's lives as they share it with others around them. And it goes on in the text and says that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Then it names the rest of the 7 men there, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they prayed, they laid hands on them. And they were ordained into this ministry. And by the way, we don't have any more information about them other than this text. We don't know what happened to many of them after that. We know that Stephen became a preacher and eventually was stoned to death because of his commitment to the Word of God. That's the kind of quality that these men were. They loved God. So out of necessity, a call was made for men to take care of the physical matters of the church. And again, these physical matters were not unimportant. They were very important. We turn to the last point this morning, and that is this, the character. The character of the man. By the way, that's everything. That is everything. It doesn't matter what kind of education he has, where he went to school, what kind of skills he has, what kind of talents he has. Those are nice, but they're not the most important thing. The most important thing about a deacon, the most important thing about an elder, is his character. Who he is. And the Bible lists out qualifications that are to be met by those that are ordained. We'll pick it up here in this text. We'll rapidly go through this. But you will notice, and it's very important for you to notice, that these verses talk more about spiritual maturity and moral character than they do anything else. That is the issue. And there have been more church conflicts and more problems in churches that have resulted from men who are not godly men than anything I can think of. I've sat in those meetings before where there was hostile relationships going on and cursing going on and people throwing the Bible and all this kind of stuff. I mean, that's just ridiculous. I mean, you got to have men who love the Lord. They should be just in agreement as the Word of God has talked about. It's not, man, we can't do that because God said it or our Constitution doesn't say that. It's, man, if God says it, we got to do it. We've got to do it, right? I remember hearing about a church in the 1890s that was called, it was a small Baptist church in Mayfield County, Kentucky. In fact, you can go and read about it for yourself. The church had 2 deacons, and they were constantly arguing with each other, bickering back and forth. And one particular Sunday, one of the deacons decided to put a small wooden peg on the back wall for the pastor to hang his hat on. Well, the other deacon was absolutely just full of anger because he had not been consulted on the matter to put the peg on the wall. Well, before it was all over with, they split over the peg. And they say historically that in Mayfield County, you had one church that was known as Peg Baptist and the other Anti-Peg Baptist. This is ridiculous. I've read all kinds of stories like that where you had fights go on the bench in a church, the piano being used, or just all kinds of nonsense. And it just tells me simply this, they don't have their priorities right, they don't know God mostly. Because man, I'll tell you what, if you know the Lord and you're committed to these qualifications here, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the most important thing to you is the souls of men. Not your peg. That's your nonsense that you want to make the most important thing. There was somebody in this church, and I won't quote them directly, but I'll tell you this, they didn't want to join this church till we got through the building program. Because they had seen so many churches divide over that. And I'll be honest with you folks, it was a glorious thing to watch it happen here. I mean, the men got together many times on different decisions, and God was blessing. God in His unity blessed. And we're so thankful for that. That is a work of God. That has nothing to do with some great work of man. That's the work of God. And we give Him credit. Well, what kind of deacons should we have? What does the Bible say? Well, you look at the text, go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. And by the way, I do want to point out that here in this text, you start off with the elders, right? And it says, if anyone desires the office of an elder or bishop, he desires a good work. And then it goes into the qualifications for them. And whenever we finally get to Chris's ordination, we're going to talk about the qualifications of elders and all of those things because they're so very important to the local assembly. But in the same text where it talks about the qualifications of elders, in verse 8, it picks up and says, likewise, deacons. Likewise, deacons. And the likewise is there for a reason. The word likewise means in the same manner as. So you go back to what happened with the elders and the bishops and the pastors in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, if anyone desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. Likewise, deacons. If they desire the office of a deacon, they desire a good work. That's the point of the text. And then it goes on to say, just like it does with the elders, that they are to be these kind of men. Likewise, the deacons ought to be these kind of men. So what does the Bible say about these men, these deacons that we hear about so much in Scripture here? First of all, it says this, that they are to be, in verse 8, reverent. Reverent. And the idea behind that term is not that they come in with their head bowed and their eyes closed, running into walls everywhere because they're reverent about the church. The idea behind reverent is an idea of personal dignity, seriousness, and purpose in their mind that is related to the things of God. They're not about silly things in life. They understand what's important. And they understand what is a priority in life. And they're reverent, and I believe not only in their life and dignity, but also toward God. They understand the respect and the honor that God and the things of God are deserved of. I mean, everything that we do here, the buildings, the grounds, the money, all that occurs in any ministry that deacons may be involved in, it is a tremendous responsibility. And for those that understand that reverence, they understand that they're not handling what they own. They are handling the things of God. This is not our building. This is not our place. This is God's place. These are God's pews, God's piano, God's stage, God's pulpit. God's money, everything. And so we understand that whenever we deal with that, we're dealing with the things of God that He owns. He owns it all. And that should be taken with a very serious reverence. And by the way, have you noticed that that is gone? I mean, reverence is gone. I mean, the big thing now is to show up with skinny jeans with holes in them and make sure you look like the hip pastor anymore. And I'm not saying that that is necessarily irreverent, but it sure don't communicate reverence. At all. Whatever happened to understanding that we're coming into the presence of God? Well, I can't get into that. That's another sermon. He says in verse 8 also, they're not only to be reverent, but they are to be men who are not double-tongued. Well, that's pretty clear. If you understand what the word double-tongued basically means, that he doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. He isn't known as the man who talks behind people's back. In fact, in Matthew 5:37, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your nay be nay. It speaks to the integrity of the man. That he's a genuine follower of Christ and desires the best for others around him and is not willing to talk bad about someone, spread gossip, innuendo, be insincere in their tongue, because you know this as well as anybody. As James says, the tongue is set on fire from hell. And that little member that's inside of our mouth behind our pearly whites, I grant you this, it can cause a whole lot of trouble. But if you have men who understand that, who are careful with their words and not speaking in hypocrisy, but are those that are sincere with integrity, that carries a lot of weight. And then third, we see this, that they are not to be given to much wine. That doesn't give you permission to drink, all right? So just forget it. That's not what that's talking about. In those days, they actually did mix wine with their water because their water was not good. It was needed. And just as we read earlier, by God's providence again, Timothy was commanded by Paul to take a little wine for his stomach's sake for medicine. The point of this passage is you should not be ruled by anything, particularly as we think in this context, wine. Because if someone is controlled by wine or alcohol, then they can not only stumble themselves, but they can cause other people to stumble, right? As it said, as we went over a few weeks ago in Romans 14:21, Paul the Apostle says, it is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine. He says, so if I do anything that causes my brother to stumble, I don't want to do that at all. And so you stay away from those things that would cause your brother to stumble. And you don't find yourself being drawn over. The word given to wine is a word that means to be held on to hold one's mind with, or to draw attention with. So we don't want those that are men that are being drawn away by things or passions of the flesh, no matter what they may be. It may not necessarily be wine. It could be other things. It could be drugs. It could be pornography. It could be anything. We don't want any of that where your mind and your heart is being dragged away with those things. And then also, he's not to be, in verse 8, greedy for what? Money. That's pretty obvious because guess what? Deacons are going to handle the money most of the time. And he's not going to be the guy that says, hey, you know, look at there, man, I got me some money. Grab some money out of the offering plate, you know. Not that kind of guy. He's not greedy for money, but it's more than just that. It's an idea where you have a man who's obviously occupied with material wealth, where he's driven by the pursuit of getting more and more things. As it says in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus himself says, no servant can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Money. Can't serve both at all. It's an impossibility, an absolute impossibility to be an effective deacon called to that high level of spiritual service and be divided in your loyalties to materialism or money. Because there's too many times whenever you have to sacrificially give up your time, your efforts, yourself, and sometimes even your money to help people who are in ministry or in need. So, we find that as part of their qualification. Verse 9 speaks out and says that they hold the mystery of their faith with a pure conscience. That's another way of simply saying that they know the Word of God and they live the Word of God. They walk their talk. They walk their talk. They are living it in such a way that their conscience are not offended. The mystery of the faith was not some kind of unknown secret that had been kept away from people. The mystery of the faith was known as the Apostle Paul as the revelation of the gospel in the New Testament. The mystery that used to be something mysterious in the Old Testament is now made known to us. And Paul says that those men who are deacons are to be the ones who hold their faith, what they believe, with a pure conscience. In other words, they know it, they believe it, and they live it. They live it. His theology and his actions need to be one. They need to be one. And then also, the other requirement is found in verse 10. It says, but let these first be tested. The word test means to be proved or scrutinized. That doesn't mean that they have to go through an examination process that yesterday they went through it and they passed and got a letter A. The testing is an ongoing process. It isn't a present tense thing. And by the way, you need to understand not only as deacons and elders that you are not only tested initially coming in, but you're tested all the time. You're all the time tested because you do know you can lose your qualifications. You can lose your qualifications. So it says you are to test them and scrutinize them. That is an ongoing process. By the time we reach Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, and they selected these men, they already knew which men they could pick. And see, that's why I said earlier, I'm keeping my eyes on some of you. We always are watching and seeing who are the men that God could raise up and make more deacons and make more elders. And that's a wonderful thing. And then it says in verse 10, let them serve. They're qualified, having been found blameless. And blameless doesn't mean sinless perfection either. It simply means that they don't have some blotch on their life, some stain that is not something they can't get past. It's something that is constantly in their life right now that everybody points to and says, you know, that's a problem. That guy doesn't know how to handle his money. That guy doesn't know how to handle this or that. Or he's argumentative, or he has a hot temper, or whatever. If you're known like that, that's a problem. But whenever they're found blameless, it says, let them serve. That is a commandment of Scripture. Let them diakoneo, let them serve as deacons. One other point that needs to be made, that's found in verse 12. The other qualification of the deacon is this, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. And the actual Greek word means one woman man. And by the way, he's not talking about marital status here. He's not talking about whether you're married or not married, or even if you have been divorced, because there are biblical reasons for divorce. In this context, he's talking about a man who's devoted to the wife that he has. And in this context, you have to understand this. You can be married to one woman your whole life and be not devoted to that one woman. Right? It's very possible. So the point that he's making here is not an external qualification, but an internal heart issue. An internal heart issue. A one woman man. In other words, he's devoted to his wife, not everybody else's wife. Right? Or other women, as far as that is concerned. And then you have, verse 12 says, they are to rule their children and their own houses well. Well, obviously so, because that is the testing ground for ruling in the church as far as a deacon is concerned. The word rule means to manage. You manage your children well at home whenever they're home. You can't necessarily control them when they're away from home, but whenever they're home, you rule and you manage your children at home. And that doesn't mean that you always have them under control because you beat the snot out of them all the time. It means you rule them with godly parenting. You parent them as the Lord would parent you, through His Word, teaching them the Word of God. You manage your children well and your house well, because that is the testing ground for how you handle the church. I have to finish up because I'm running out of time and have been out of time for some time. But one thing I do want to point out here is that you'll notice that they'll receive a good standing and obtain great boldness and faith as a result of being those kind of people. But did you notice in verse 11 it brings up another group? Likewise, what does it say? Wives. The word, the Greek word, gune, is the word for women. Some have said this refers to deaconesses or women deacons. But most likely, at least in my own personal viewpoint, I believe it refers to not just the deacon wives, but the wives of the elders and the deacons. Because I've heard people say, well, this refers to the deacon wives. Well, whatever happened to the elders' wives? Is that the only ones it refers to? When he goes through the list, he talks about elders. Then he talks about deacons. Then he reminds us, well, not only the men, but the women. The elders' wives and the deacons' wives. They play just as much an important role in the leadership of the church. Because you could have a man who loves the Lord and wants to follow the Lord, but he could have a wife that's really off campus somewhere, far away, and doing things that they should not. And it says about them quickly that she should also be reverent. She should not be a slanderer. That comes from the Greek word diabolos, which means the devil. She doesn't need to be a false accuser. She should be temperate, which is one who has control of her life in all things and faithful in all things. So the deacon's wife is not only the deacon's helpmeet, but also should be just as much qualified and just as much important in the life and the ministry of the man. And there you have just a very simplified explanation of the elders and the deacons and the qualifications of deacons. And with that, I close with this one verse. And in just a moment, we're going to have our men come forward and we're going to have our ordination process. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, listen to these words. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. These are the words that follow both statements about the elders and the deacons' wives and the elders' wives. It says in verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, the Apostle Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's how you do it. What we just read and what we went over. Let's take a moment and pray together. Floyd's going to lead us in our closing hymn. And as we do that and we sing that last hymn, our men are going to come forward in just a few moments and we're going to have our time of ordination. Let's pray together.